Morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Hamish. It's great to see you, particularly those of you with us for the first time, either here in person or at home. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible, please, and turn to 1 Peter 2, either physically or on a device? We're going to read from verses 18 to 25 together in just a moment. But before then, why don't I lead us in prayer? Almighty God, our living and loving Lord, we thank you that you loved the world so much that you gave your one and only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We pray that as you speak to us this morning through your word, that we might hear your voice and receive your word into our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's something weird happening with my phone here. It's making a strange noise. So forgive me. I'm just going to sort that out before we carry on. And hopefully won't thereby kill everything that is happening. John, can you make sure that's on mute? Joy. We shall persevere and see where we get to. 1 Peter chapter 2 and starting at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It'd be great to keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the next page of the notice sheet, some of which will come up behind me here. We've just read what I'm persuaded are some of the richest words in all of literature. You could read, depending on what you like reading, everything from William Shakespeare, Charles Dickens, Jane Austen, Bob Dylan, Stormzy, any lyricist you can find. I don't think you'll find anything more beautiful or searching and genuinely life-changing than the words we've just read, the description of the death of Jesus in particular. There are nuances of meaning there that are the subject of many books and PhDs, but above all, they are words of tremendous comfort and power and practical relevance that have been encouraging and challenging and equipping God's people to persevere faithfully for nearly 2,000 years. In my own life, I've turned to them dozens and dozens of times, not only in times of personal need, but when seeking to help other hurting people over the last 25 years. They reveal the death of Jesus to be like a diamond that can be approached from lots of different angles, but whichever way you look at it is flawless and beautiful and captivating. We're going to see that the death of Jesus is at one and the same time, it not only achieves the salvation of our souls, but also sets the shape of our Christian life and provides the fuel that empowers us to live it. And so my hope and prayer is that as we go home eventually today, we'll leave with the cross burning brighter in our minds and in our hearts. But before we get to the death of the suffering servant, we're going to consider the life of his suffering servants under our first main heading. And let me read again from verse 18. Servants, some translations will say slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In our own cultural context, it's hard to read any passage about servants or slavery in the New Testament without thinking about the Atlantic slave trade of the 18th century, the various forms of modern day slavery that continue to blight our world today. Do you know, in the UK alone, there's over 5,000 cases of slavery that the police end up investigating every year. Mixture of labor and sexual exploitation, a surprising number against British nationals. Around the world, they estimate 40 million victims of slavery a year, a quarter of them are children. These statistics in the 21st century are staggering and outraging. We are right, I hope, to support, to pray for those working to end the abuse. We're right to do what we can to help the victims themselves. But I want to say that Peter's context was very different to our own and was more complex than we might imagine. And we're going to have to get our heads into his world if we're going to read him accurately. The word here refers to household servants. That would include not just agricultural laborers, but doctors, teachers, builders, cooks, cleaners, secretaries, the whole shebang. Some of whom would have been treated badly by their masters. Others would have enjoyed positions of real privilege and responsibility within the household. Nevertheless, life wasn't easy for many of them. In legal terms, these servants were denied any real rights under the law. They were considered to be the possession of their master rather than a person. Their marriages had no legal force. Their testimony was only admissible in court if it had been exacted under torture, because otherwise how could you expect them to tell the truth? And they had no religious freedom either. They were required and expected to worship the same gods as their masters. But this was a very widespread thing. Historians think that in major cities, over 50% of the population would have been servants in these terms. Inevitably, that would have included lots of Peter's readers, and that's why he needed to address them here. Some have mistakenly thought that he's condoning slavery. He isn't. It's more that whatever the rights and wrongs of it, this system of servitude was so deeply entrenched in society that it wasn't going anywhere. And what Peter's readers needed on a day-to-day basis wasn't a lecture in class theory, but wisdom. They knew that if they could gain their freedom, they should. Other parts of the Bible said that. But until then, they needed to know how they could live in their situation in a way that would please the Lord. Our own cultural context is, of course, very different to that. But lots of what Peter says applies to the world of work as well. What should you do if your boss is unpleasant or unfair? I'm trying not to catch the eye of any of the staff team as I ask that question. We might think, oh, it's easy, you just leave your job. And you can, if you don't like it, by the way. But not everyone has the financial freedom to do that, do they? So what do you do if you're stuck working for someone who maybe isn't doing anything obviously illegal, but is impossible to deal with? That would be a situation that many find themselves in at some point in their working life. And Peter's bottom line is that we continue to do good. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. A friend of mine used to work for a CEO down in London who was incredibly obnoxious. And one of my mate's jobs was to every now and then go and get his boss a coffee. And he said that he felt this overwhelming urge every single time to blow his nose in his boss's cappuccino just to try and kind of even up the payback a little bit. But you'll see the scope of the command here. There will be bosses and masters who are exemplary in the way that they treat their staff. They'll be good and gentle and generous. Others, though, will be crooked and unfair and unjust. But our behavior is not determined by their quality, because our motivation doesn't come from them, but from God. So in verse 18, we subject ourselves to them. It says, with all respect. But the word actually is fear. Same word that we had in verse 17, back in 1:17 as well. Not talking about respect for the boss, but reverence for God. It's because we're mindful of God. We know him, we love him, and therefore we can meet the injustice of a boss with a sincere heart and a godly attitude. The Apostle Paul says somewhere else, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for man. And here it's because my real master is God that I work to please him, whatever my earthly boss is like. And at its simplest, for Peter's readers, for us today, that means we remain committed to doing a good job. There are accounts from the first century of servants running away from their masters or rising up to attack them physically. Peter says, that's not for us Christians. He's still talking, remember, about our witness. And these are the good and honorable lives that God will use to silence his enemies and to win people to Christ. And godliness in the workplace is a big part of that. I hope we can see that injects a real dignity into everything that we do as Christians. Even if, as for some of Peter's readers, we're servants, every moment of every day matters. It was unheard of in the first century for servants to be addressed directly. There are other codes like this in secular literature from the first century. They never talked to servants because servants were thought either too unworthy or irresponsible to be spoken to. But Peter's breaking new ground here, saying even if you're a servant and even if you're working for an unscrupulous and crooked master and even if your work is incredibly menial and boring and even if it goes unnoticed and unpraised, still every moment of it really matters to God and is part of his church's witness in the world. That perspective has been an encouragement to many of us over the years. It is genuinely transformative. But Peter goes even further. He says that our endurance in the face of unjust suffering is not only the right thing to do, but he calls it a gracious thing in the sight of God. Did you spot that? It says it twice. It's our second subpoint here. At the start of verse 19 and then at the end of verse 20. The logic is it doesn't benefit anyone if a Christian servant is beaten by their boss because they were stealing or stirring up dissension. But if they suffer for doing good and still endure, or while doing good and still endure, it is literally a grace. At the very least, Peter means that it's pleasing to God, that our godliness in that circumstance puts a smile on his face. But there's more going on here than just that. Might you flick over a page, if you have pages in your device, to chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. I've referenced this a couple of times as the purpose of the whole letter. Peter says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God. And what we need to see is that when Peter talks about grace, he's not only talking, as we often do, about the grace of salvation. More often, Peter uses the word mercy in that context. He's talking also about what we might call the grace of godliness, the grace-filled life to which God has called us in Christ. And what's so striking about the life of grace to which God has called us is that it's not about health and wealth and abundance, but exile. It is a life of suffering service now and glory later. That was the life anticipated by the prophets in the Old Testament and exemplified by Christ in the Gospels. It's our privilege and calling as Christians to place our footsteps in his as we follow him. That then is the true grace of God. We've been saved from futility and condemnation by God's mercy and for a life of present suffering and future glory. And just to bring it right back down to earth, isn't that exactly what you needed to hear if you're a household servant? It's so standard in many workplaces and in theirs to work hard for masters who are kind and keep a close eye on you, but then to slack off and even to steal from masters who treat them badly. Peter says, even then, as a Christian, you can be different. You can persevere and endure. That's the true grace in which we stand firm. And it sounds so simple, doesn't it? What do you do at work? Keep your head down and do a good job. But it is profound because it's how every believer can play our part in showing the world that this life is not all that there is and that we have hope. But it's still hard. And that's why Peter now lifts our eyes from our own life of suffering service to the death of the suffering servant. And the material about Jesus in verses 21 to 25 ties most closely to the servants of verses 18 to 20. But Peter shoves it right in the middle of this whole list of instructions because it's what is meant to drive every believer in every circumstance. And especially when we're suffering unjustly at another's hands. And that will happen to you, may I say, time and time again in your life. You will suffer unjustly at another's hands. And these are the words for you. Let's think first about Christ's example. To this you've been called, says verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The word example is the word for a child's stencil set or for a picture that you would trace over if you were trying to make a perfect copy. And the point is that the death of Jesus, in his death, Jesus not only suffered for us as our savior, but left us a template to walk in as our example, that he is the model of how we respond to unjust suffering. And never once did Jesus lose his commitment to doing good. Peter can say in all the time that he knew Jesus, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Isn't that a remarkable thing to be able to say about someone? Think of the people who know you best, maybe your family or someone you've lived with. I'm sure that some of them like you. I hope they even respect you and love you. But I bet that none of them would be naive enough to claim that you are sinless in deed and perfect in speech. But Peter had spent 3 years with Jesus. He'd been with him alone at night when his guard was down. He'd been with him in really high-pressure situations. He'd been with him when being opposed and when being praised. And he says that in all the time that he knew him, there was no proud anger, there was no grumbling, there was no hypocrisy, and not one word came out of his mouth that was unkind or selfish or untrue. And he remained perfect, even as he endured unjustly a criminal's death. We're told in the Gospels that Jesus was mocked and reviled by just about everybody in his final hours. The soldiers stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and pressed it into his skull. They knelt before him in mock veneration and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," before they spat on him and beat him. As he hung on the cross, the chief priests took their turn. They cried out, "Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's meant to be the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Even one of the robbers crucified alongside him found the breath to despise him. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So if anyone knows what it is to suffer unjustly, it is our Lord. And yet never once did he retaliate. I don't know how good you are at holding your tongue when you're provoked. I'm not all that great. How long do you think you would have lasted before you gave one of your mockers a piece of your mind? Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He never said, "Well, you can judge me today, but one day it'll be my turn." He just prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And through it all, says verse 23, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He wasn't saying that injustice doesn't matter. He wasn't saying that we should pretend that injustice doesn't matter either. But he made the deliberate decision in the face of injustice to leave it to God, both to vindicate him and to hold the wicked to account. And that word entrust is really interesting. Literally, it's hand over. And it's used loads in the Gospels with Jesus as the object of the handing over. So Judas, we're told, handed over, same word, Jesus to the priests because of his greed. The priests handed him over to Pilate because of their envy. Pilate handed him over to the soldiers because of his cowardice. But as they did their selfish worst, Jesus remained selfless and handed himself over to his Father in heaven and entrusted him to him in faith, himself to him in faith. He prayed, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And says Peter, that is the model response to injustice to which God called us when he saved us. They're the footsteps that we're to walk in when our boss is unkind and when the government opposes the church and when your husband or wife dishonor you in some way. It's not enough to say at that moment, "It's okay for him, he was God," as though that lets us off the hook, because his perfection remains the example we're to follow. I'm thankful in many ways that my own experience of injustice is very limited in comparison to many in the world. But when it's happened, I don't know if you've been there, the thing you'd notice is just how powerless you feel. You think, there's nothing that I can do here to ensure that I'm understood fairly. People are going to believe lies about me, and there is nothing that I can do about it. Or someone's going to treat me badly in this way, and I can do nothing to change it. It is a great relief that ultimately it is not our job personally in those situations to turn the tables and bring the perpetrators to justice. Neither is it our job to vindicate our own name, but just to entrust ourselves to the one who sees all and knows all and judges all, and to leave our cause with him, knowing that he will get it right. Like last week, there are limits. Let me just say this in brackets. If we're being bullied or abused in the workplace, of course we're right to avail ourselves of the protection that the law affords. It's wrong, and we shouldn't have to put up with it, and if we can find a way out under it, we can take it. But servants in the first century didn't have any employment rights. And Peter still said, "Christ is your example." Second here, let's think too about his sacrifice. In verse 21, Peter says, "Christ suffered for you." Literally, that's on your behalf, in your place. And from verse 24, he explains what he means. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The background is in Isaiah 53, the famous passage we read earlier about the suffering and death of the one that is called the suffering servant. Just in these few sentences, Peter quotes from that passage four times. He alludes to it four more times. I find it really striking. Remember, Peter had actually been there as an eyewitness when they crucified the Lord. But when he came to try and explain what he'd seen, he uses the language of a passage from 700 years earlier because it sums it up so well. Well, think of it this way. If Jesus hadn't borne the penalty for our sins on the cross, then we would have had to bear that penalty ourselves in an eternity of hell. But precisely because he was willing to endure unjust suffering and die for us, we will never have to face that wrath. And I love how Peter underlines the achievement of the cross. Do you see it there? The dead are made alive. The sick are healed. And the lost are found. And all because of that great swap that happened on the cross. It's such a comfort. I find it impossible to think about the example of Jesus as we've just done without being convicted by how far short I fall. Maybe you feel the same. It brings to mind the times when you've snapped back at an accuser. You've given someone a piece of your mind. You've retaliated or sought vengeance. You fought for your reputation sinfully instead of entrusting yourself to God. Those are the moments that reveal what we're really like on the inside. We can remember with joy and thanksgiving this morning that it was while we were still sinners that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died for us. The price has been paid in full. The sacrifice has been offered. Justice has been satisfied. Redemption has been accomplished. And all by him in his death. So, example, sacrifice, and power. And this is important. I can't think of the example without feeling like a failure. I can't think of the example without feeling weak either and incapable of ever living that way by my own strength. All too often we respond to unjust suffering out of our pride and our pain, don't we? We know that we're not as mindful of God as we should be. But there's real hope in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That is, the death of Jesus is not just our example, but also the means by which we're enabled and empowered to walk in his steps. Left to ourselves, we're enslaved to sin. We're unable to live a righteous life. But through his death, Jesus once and for all set us free. He broke the power that sin had over us. And he's put his spirit within us so that now by grace we can follow him. Not perfectly, but progressively. Charles Spurgeon expressed it really well. I came across this the other day. I hope you can take real heart from it. Even now, though sin dwells in us, its power is broken. It remains, but it no longer reigns. We're in bitter conflict with it, but we're dealing with a vanquished foe. You love that? If you're in Christ, sin remains, but it no longer reigns over you. With the result that now, by the power of the Spirit, and even in the face of provocation and injustice, you can endure and follow in the steps of your Savior. Well, this is a truth that has strengthened and encouraged God's people down through the centuries. It's one to which we should return regularly, and especially in the face of injustice. And it will happen more than you want it to, which is why we've spent so long on it this morning. Here is hope and strength for a more Christ-like tomorrow. We're no longer lost in sin, straying like sheep who have wandered from the fold. Because in his grace, our God has found us and returned us to Christ. Did you see it in verse 25? As the shepherd and overseer of our souls. As we close, those two titles are great. We know that Jesus called himself the good shepherd because he was willing to lay down his life for us. But this title, shepherd, also speaks about his ongoing care for us. He oversees us practically on a day-to-day basis. We sang from Psalm 23, or thought about it. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside quiet waters. He guides us in paths of righteousness. He restores our soul. And here Peter says he keeps a watchful eye over us, like our guardian. The guardian of our souls. The point is that when we suffer, we can know that Christ is there with us, that he's holding us safe in his hand, that he's keeping us, he's strengthening us so that we can follow in his steps. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our God. He is our great example and our gracious enabler. And so to him be the glory and the praise forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his perfect example, that even in the face of such provocation, such physical pain, such injustice, he was willing to endure, to keep doing good, to keep entrusting himself to you. Thank you that as he died on the cross, he was dying for us, so that we might be forgiven for all of our wrongs, that the penalty that we deserve could be borne by him for our sin, and that he was raised to life, triumphant. Thank you that he is with his people still as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And thank you that through his death he continues to empower us to live in a way that is pleasing to you, even in the face of trial and injustice. Help us, please. Help those listening today who are particularly suffering at the hands of another at the moment, whether in a workplace, a home, or some other context. Please help them to keep their eyes on Jesus, to get the help that they need and can, to keep entrusting themselves to you. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to close our time with another hymn. I'm not sure which one, but we can hum it together nicely.
My Savior left his throne above, exchanged his wealth for poverty. He took my heat and gave his love. All this and more he did for me, because he chose the lonely way and bowed before his Father's will. I can with all assurance say, my God is near and loves me still. My God is near and loves me still. The storms of human pain, he felt temptation's whelming seas, he felt the tears of sorrow's rain. All this and more he felt for me, because he knows my every strife and is acquainted with my grief. I can't be shaken in this life. The friend of sinners walks with me. The friend of sinners walks with me. He kept his Father's every word. The Jesus left his heavenly home, his face was set on Calvary. The steepest hill he climbed alone. All this and more he did for me, because he died once for all time and bore the curse of
Let me read two of those verses once again. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Great to see you. Please do stick around as we make our way out and just say hi to one another for a few moments on the way out. Or if you're at home, then join that Zoom if you possibly can. And we'll see you again, I hope, 6 o'clock here tonight or in the same place online. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And our Father, as we praise you that the friend of sinners does indeed walk with us, and that we look forward to the hope of heaven because all is finished, we pray that the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit might be with us moment by moment and day by day for all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.